wondered what happened to that. This morning, we want to continue our subject on the series on humility. I would ask that you would take your Bible out and turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter, and we want to read some verses that I think we're very familiar with, that we have studied in years gone by. This is the occasion where Jesus is about to go to the cross. He is in the garden, and he is praying. And he took with him Peter, James, and John. And he told them to wait, and he went a ways away, and he began to pray to his Father. And we pick up the reading in Matthew 26 at verse 38. He says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, 'What, could you not wait with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.' And a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" Now, Jesus understood what was about to happen. He understood that when he left heaven. When he left heaven and he came to earth, he knew that his journey would end at Calvary. And he knew what all that meant. And he knew what was going to transpire when the enemies of God and his enemies arrested him, gave him a mockery of a trial, and would eventually crucify him. But in that prayer, he's not looking for a way to escape. He's not looking for some way to get around it. You understand when he told the disciples that he was going to go to death, they tried to keep him from doing it. And he said in the book of John, he said, "Should I pray with my Father to take me away from this hour? For this very purpose I came to this hour." No, in this prayer, he answers, "Not my will, but your will be done." Whatever needed to be done, he is asking the Father for strength in order to complete the work that he sent him to do. And his work would not be completed until he died on the cross. "Not my will, but your will be done." And so then, I want to ask you a question. What effect does God's word have in your life? Can you make this same statement? "Not my will, but your will be done." This should be our attitude. Our attitude as a child of God should always be, "Not my will, but thy will be done." But in order to do that, we must have, as I've suggested throughout this series, that we've got to have humility. We've got to have a servant's heart. We have to be willingly to submit and yield our will, our desire, our attitude, our actions, our lives must be brought under submission to God. And one of the ways that God has given us in order to accomplish that is through the teaching of his word, that we would understand what it means to let his will become our will. Jesus was committed to obeying the Father's will. When we read the account in Matthew 26, we understand that Jesus was going to follow his Father till the end. He was going to fully do what he was sent here to do. He was fully committed to obeying the Father's will. And Jesus was obedient to his Father in all things. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 8 and 9, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, the scripture says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. How did he learn? How did he learn? He learned by obedience. How do we learn? We learn by obedience. That's how we're perfected, by obedience. He was faithful to his Father in all things. We also understand, what is our attitude towards God's will? I want to read a couple passages with you. Turn to Psalms chapter 119. And as I told you last week, this is a psalm that's totally dedicated to the subject of the Word of God. All 176 verses, 22 stanzas, all have to do with the significance, the importance, and the place of God's Word in our lives. And in one of the stanzas, verse 97 through verse 94, we read, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I gain understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." Notice in this stanza of the 119th Psalm that through an obedience to God's word, we can gain wisdom. We can gain knowledge that can help us live the life that God would have us to live. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus is bringing his Sermon to the Mount to a close. And he's making application to that sermon. And he talks about two different foundations. And he talks about two different people. One that builds their house on a rock, one that builds his house on the sand. And he says in verse 24 of the 7th chapter, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it was founded on a rock." Notice, those who hear and do. It makes little sense, ladies and gentlemen and brethren, to understand what God has told us to do, to understand his teaching, to understand the things that are revealed, to understand how they fit into our lives, and what it calls upon us to do. Is of little benefit if we derive all that knowledge and yet we do not apply that knowledge to our life. The Bible says that profits you nothing. To know and to not do is wasted energy, and that knowledge is wasted. Hosea would put it this way. In Hosea 4 verse 6, talking about his people who were in captivity, he said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." You see, a lack of knowledge puts you in a vulnerable position. It makes you very susceptible to fall and to be led away. And so, for his will to be my will, I have to understand what his will is. Now, to explain this, I think there's a passage that will help us. And I want you to take your Bible out, and we're going to study some verses together this morning and this evening. They are from the book of James, chapter 1. And we're going to read some verses beginning in verse number 17. James chapter 1 and verse number 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if everyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is vain. But pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted in the world. Now in this text, James tells us how to make God's will our will, to submit our lives to his life. And let me explain how. First of all, God is good. Don't blame God when we have trouble. We're going to have trouble. We're not going to escape trouble. In this same book, in James chapter 1, in verse 12 through 13, the Bible says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone else." God is good. Everything that God gives us, everything that God wants in our lives, is a good thing. But one of the things that comes with living a Christian life is trials. You're going to have trials. You're going to have mountains and obstacles that the Satan is going to put in front of you in order to derail you and to steal your crown, and to make you less effective in God's kingdom. That's what he's all about. He's about trying to hinder us. Not only to hinder us, but to hinder us from having any kind of effect on other people. That's what he's all about. That's what he's striving to do. He, as I told you a couple weeks ago, he doesn't want you to become an evil whoremonger or an immoral person or an evil person. You don't have to do that. All he wants you to do is to be less effective, to be less busy, to be less committed to God, because then you are weakened, and then you can't help anyone else, and you can't lead anybody else to Christ. That's what he wants, because when he gains that, then he gains a victory. And so we need to understand that those trials are going to come, and we don't need to blame God for our temptation. The Bible, as we just read, says that he does not tempt men with evil. He doesn't do it, verse 13 says. But he says we're tempted when we are drawn away by our own lust, by our own desires. Ladies and gentlemen, we're tempted by our weaknesses. And we all got them. You have them, I have them. We all have weaknesses. We have things that we need to shore up. We have things that we need to improve upon. We know it, and our enemy knows it. And our enemy is going to use that information in order to try to get you to commit sin. And so we've got to be smarter than our enemy, and we have to look for the way of escape. God is the source of what is good. In Psalms 84, in verse number 11, Psalm 84, in verse number 11, the scripture says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." You see, God will lead us in the path that is right. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7:11, the Bible says, If then, being evil, you know how to give good gift to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" God is a source of what is good. What we need in order to be strengthened, to resolve our faith, to be stronger, God can supply that need if we ask him. Matthew 6, verse 8 says he knows what we need even before we ask him. But in Philippians 4, verse 6, we are instructed to make our requests known unto God so he can help and supply it. God is not moody. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. That's what Hebrews 13, 8 says. The Bible says that he is unchangeable in Malachi 3 and verse 6. He doesn't change. God can help us if we will turn to God instead of turning to ourselves. You see, does God have the effect in my life that I'm going to turn to God first? He's the first option. He's the first person I'm going to go to when I get up against life. When I get up against life and I'm not sure how to progress and I feel myself getting weaker, do I turn to God? Do I understand that God is the source of every good thing that I have in my life? In James 1 verse 17, remember what James said? He is the giver of every good thing in life. Do we believe that? Now, what is God's greatest gift? God's greatest gift is of his own will, he sent his son. Look at John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, this is a book that is dedicated, and Lord willing, in the next, probably the next month or so, we're going to begin studying this book. And this book has one purpose. It has one theme. The book of John is about one thing, and that is about the deity of Jesus Christ. Is he the Son of God? Was he who he claimed to be? And the book of John is the evidence that supports that he is the Son of God. But in John 1 verse 12 it says, "But as many as he received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God begets us to his own free will. But it is a choice. Brethren, you don't have to accept God's free will. You can choose your own will over his will. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse number 3, "Blessed be the God of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." He was under no obligation or constraint to man. There's nothing that you and I have done, nor will we do, that obligates God to us. You see, God offered salvation was a conscious choice proceeding from his love and his mercy for mankind. How many of us can quote John 3:16? "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." God's Son was a demonstration of his love. Romans 5 teaches us that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He did that out of love. Ephesians 2, 5 through 10. We're saved by grace and not of work, lest we should boast. In Titus chapter 3, it talks about the regeneration that we have in Christ. You see, God's greatest gift to us is His Son. His Son was given to us to teach us how to make His will our will. Jesus lived 33 years on this earth to demonstrate to mankind how to submit your life to let God guide you, lead you, and to submit your will in place to put His will. You see, but you can't do that, and you and I can't accomplish that unless we humble ourselves, unless we willingly submit. Jesus willingly submit to God's plan. He wasn't forced to come here. He wasn't forced to go to the cross. He wasn't forced to endure all the things He endured. He willingly took it upon Himself to do those things to fulfill the Father's will. Ladies and gentlemen, nobody can force you to serve God. God's not going to do it. I'm not sure going to do it. Nobody can force you to do the right thing. Nobody can force you to make His will your will. You're the only one that has the power and the ability to do that. Each of us as individuals determine whose will we're going to submit to, either our own or God's. And that's a decision God leaves in our hands. He's not going to do it for us. In 14 and 15, He gave the genealogy of sin. But then He gave the genealogy of righteousness. In James chapter 1, going back to James for a minute, He gives us the genealogy of sin. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when his desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now let me explain something about the genealogy of sin. You and I all commit sin. The Bible says that. I read that a few moments ago in Romans 3. But you know what? We don't commit the same sin. You know, there's things that will tempt you. There's no temptation to me. Don't bother me. And there's things that may not bother you, but they bother me. Because we are individual, and we have individual desires. We're individually made up. We're not all the same. Yeah, we have some similarities. We're flesh and blood, and we live in the earth, and we all live under and the things that God gives us. But each of us are tempted in different ways. And all of us have our areas of strength and weaknesses. And what we have to do is be smarter than the devil and realize the weakness that we have at work on shoring that up so he can't lead us into error. But you see, in verse 18, he gave us the genealogy to righteousness. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits. You see, to know righteousness, you've got to know truth. You'll never be able to overcome sin if you don't know what the truth is. Because sin has a counterpart. Sin has a counterpart. The counterpart to sin is truth. Let's give an example. If using bad language is sin, the counterpart of that is to get control of my tongue and to get control of my thoughts. If I control my thinking, if I control what I put in my mind, I'm going to control what my mouth says. You see, there's a counterpath. There's a balance here. And we have to learn to do one to avoid the other one. And that's what God's word does. God gives us the truth so we can overcome unrighteousness. The word of truth is God's means of saving and regenerating men. What does Romans 1 say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation. You know what? No person is ever going to make it to heaven that doesn't know this book. It's not going to happen. That's why the person who believes in the Muslim faith that puts his faith in the Quran, it can't lead him to Christ. Because the path is not in there. The path is not in there in the creeds of men. That can't lead you to the Lord. They can't lead you in the path of righteousness because the truth cannot be found in them. You see, that's why we don't believe in them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God made a warning. He said, for those who do not love the truth, God will send a strong delusion that you might believe a lie. But why would you believe the lie? Why would men believe the lie? Why would men put their faith in men like Joseph Smith? Why would men put their faith in men like Benny Hinn, Rod Parsley, Billy Graham, and a host of other religious so-called leaders of our day? I don't know how many of you saw this the other day on in Facebook. There was a little clip from Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, who are in Louisiana, and they were telling their listeners, don't go get the flu shot. You don't need to get the flu shot. I'm gonna let the Lord give you a flu inoculation. I'm gonna let the Lord take care of that. And so I pray in the name of the Lord that you would be above and you would not get flu. And you've been given a shot by God. You don't need the shot. Really? Let me ask you something. Why did God give us doctors? Did God give us doctors in order to give us the knowledge that they have, that they can in turn can give us what we need in order to keep our body healthy? You know, I wrote a little note that I was looking at the comments that people made. And one fellow, I forget where he was from, he said, well, I just want you to know, Mrs. Copeland, that every person that dies from the flu from this day forward, their blood is on your hand. And he said that they don't need to do it because the Lord will protect them. Look at the audacity of somebody who's going to say they're going to command God to do something. That's blasphemous. But you know why this happens? Because people get carried away with their greatness. They get they're a legend in their own mind. They believe that they have the power of God above everyone else. But you see, that's error. But you know what? If you don't know the truth, maybe you take Mrs. Copeland's advice. I don't need a flu shot. The Lord's going to protect me. You know, there are some religions that won't get a blood transfusion. Because God will take care of them. Brethren, God gave us medicine. Doctrine is one of his blessings in order to help us take care of our physical body. That's not, again, does it mean I have faith because I take advantage of the wisdom that God gave doctors to practice the things that they do to save lives? Does that mean I lack faith in God? No, brother, I'll give you another illustration. Remember a number of years ago, Mr. Oral Roberts was commanded by God to build the city of faith, to build that hospital in Oklahoma that was going to mix faith and medicine together. Where's that hospital today? It's not even in existence. Why? If God told him to build that hospital, that hospital would have worked. But God never told him that. You see, that's just a lie. But you know what? Millions of people gave money to that hospital. You remember what Mr. Roberts said? If he didn't raise $7.5 million, the Lord was going to call him home. He raised it. He built the hospital, and it failed miserably. Well, I submit to you, God didn't tell him to do that. That was something in Mr. Roberts' mind, and it didn't work. But you know what? People believe it if they don't love the truth. If you don't love the truth, then you'll be led away. And it won't be God's fault. It will be the fault of the one that doesn't love the truth. You know, Christians belong to God. We are a regenerated people. We ourselves become the first fruits. We are new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. And look at verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. We're not the same. When we become a Christian, we are a new creature. In Galatians 6, verse 15, it says, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail anything, but a new creation. We are a new creation. For this reason, it is only reasonable that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. In Romans chapter 12, it says, be not conformed to this world. What does it mean, be not conformed to this world? That means we can't think like the world. We can't talk like the world. We can't act like the world. And we can't make this world the most important thing in our life. We cannot do that and still serve God. And 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20 says, you were bought with a price. You are not your own. You see, ladies and gentlemen, we belong to God. Now think about this for a minute. Think through this with me for a minute. If I truly believe and understand that I belong to God, that I am in His family, and I belong to Him, then whose will be at the top of my list? Who will I be serving if I truly understand that I'm a child of the King? And I'm His servant. And He's my Father. How am I going to live my life? I'm going to live my life in conforming to His will, not my will. You see, I belong to God. How many times do we sing a song here? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My hope and treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Ladies and gentlemen, what would happen if everything you worked for was gone tomorrow? Would you lose your faith in God? Would you think that the world has just caved in on you? That'd be quite a challenge, wouldn't it? But you know what? That's happened to people. You see anybody after a storm standing in front of their house? There's a bunch of matchsticks. They've lost everything. Would that destroy your faith in God? I hope not. Because you know what? None of that stuff has any enduring quality. It's temporal. It doesn't last. And that's why God warns us the danger of getting enamored with it. You know, it's not wrong to love this life. It's not wrong to have things that this life has to offer. That's not wrong. What's wrong is when we get so enamored with it that we begin to love that more than we love God. And we begin to focus on that more than we focus on God. Now how easy is it to fall into that? To get so wrapped up in the world that you forget about heaven. I want to get to heaven. Heaven is better than anything that I will ever have on this earth. I have no reservation about saying that. Nothing in this world can equal heaven. And however long Keith Greer lives on this earth is a smidge compared to eternity. Oh, I'd like to be comfortable here. But I would much rather be comfortable where I'm going to be forever. To do that, I'm going to have to learn to put God's things ahead of my own. I'm going to have to learn to do that. Know this. This you know. In verse 19, back in James chapter 1. So then, my beloved, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Because of the reasons just before presented, only good comes from God, especially His word which can save us. Many are not good learners because they're not good listeners. They're filled with pride and selfishness. And I put Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30-32, and you can read that. And Ezekiel gives the reason why God's people fell into apostasy, because they didn't listen. God warned them. Before they went into the promised land, what did God tell them? What did God tell the Israel before they took one inch of the promised land? So when you get in here, this is in Deuteronomy, before Moses died. Moses said, when you get in there, there's four things that I want you to do. Number one, I don't you make any covenant agreements with any of the people that live in that land. You drive them out, you don't make any agreements with them, and you don't leave them in the land. Number two, you don't intermarry with their children. You don't intermarry with their children, and you don't let them intermarry with yours. Number three, all of the idols, all the graven images, you destroy them, you eradicate them, you take them out of the way, and you remove them as you go through the land. And number four, all the high places, all the groves, all the monuments, and all the gods of the land that they make monuments to, you drive them out, you destroy them, you don't leave them in the land, they'll become a snare to you. Now this is before they ever went in. You know what happened? They didn't listen. All they heard the words, but they didn't listen. Because what did they do? They left people in the land. Where did the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines, where did those people come from that became their enemies? Those are the people they left in the land. Then he said, don't intermarry. Why did he warn them not to do that? He says, they'll lead you into their idolatry. They'll lead you into their God. He didn't listen. Then he said, you take care of all the idols. You destroy them. You remove them. Don't leave them there. What did they do? They left them there. What did they do with the high places? And the groves and the monuments, the altars. What did they do? They left them there. What happened? They went into Baal worship. They worshiped Moloch. They passed their children through the fire. They went after sorceries and mediums. Why? Because they left them in the land. Now what did they do? They heard what God said. They didn't listen. And you know what's sad? We haven't learned any better. God warns us about things in this book. He tells us, now this is dangerous. Don't do this. Don't do that. And we hear what he says. So we're not listening. Because then we don't apply it. And then we get in trouble. You know how many people I've had sit across my desk as a gospel preacher who got their lives all messed up, got into one thing or another, had one problem or another, and they sit across the desk and they said, I don't know how it happened. I don't know how I got here. I do. And I'm not smart, but I don't know how they got there. They didn't listen. They didn't apply God's truth. And here's where I'm going to stop this morning. If you know God's will, and God said something, he doesn't say it just for effect. He says it because there's a reason. And if he tells us that this is a sacred course for you to pursue, then who knows more about that, you or God? You see, you know one of the most important lessons you and I have to learn to make God's will our will? You know what the most important lesson you have to learn? You and I are not smarter than you are. How hard is that for us to learn that lesson? On the basic elements of that, God spoke the world into existence. He created in 6 little days. He can hear a prayer anywhere, in any nation, in any language, at any time. And he holds the world's power in his hand. How in the world can man think that he's smarter than God? How does he ever reason that out in his mind? But you know what? I watch people do this every day. I watch even my brethren, who sometimes get themselves ahead of God. Listen, brethren, you and I will never be able to make God's will our will if we don't take take the truth that we cannot do it better than you. God's right, I'm wrong every time, without reservation. If God said this is the way to do it, and I think this is the way to do it, I'm wrong and God's right. And if you don't learn to live that way, then you will never be able to submit your life to Him. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. And you've heard men say, well, all you need to do is believe. All you need to do is pray. All you need to do is say the sinner's prayer and enter a relationship with God. You've heard that. But have you found that answer in God's will? God says if you hear the word, it will produce faith. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The Bible also says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. John 8:24 tells us that we must repent. At the time of weakness, God once went down, He commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. We're told to confess. The union, after hearing one sermon, said, here's water, what's hindering me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe it, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8:37, that's a confession. And then you got to submit to baptism. Preachers, why? I don't see any need to be baptized. That water can't save me. You're right. You're absolutely 100% right. Water can't save you. But obedience can. The only reason I submitted to baptism is because God said to do it. Do I see the Can I honestly sit here and tell you that I see the benefit of doing that? No. But I can see the benefit because God said it. And if God said it, why don't I just do it? If God said that's how you contact the blood of my Son, why would I argue with you? Do I think I know better than God? And then maybe you've already done all that. Maybe you're out here living in the world and maybe things aren't going like you thought they'd go. Maybe you've struggled more than you ought to because you really haven't secured your faith in God. You really haven't put total trust in Him. You need to do that. You know, life is always going to be hard. It's just hard living here. It's just part of life. But we make it a lot harder when we fight against God. Now, let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. You can fight against a lot of people, and you can call a lot of people bluff. But God is not one that you will ever get anywhere fighting against Him or calling His bluff. Why not just submit to do His will and take your chances and see what happens? We encourage you to do that as together we sing.